Good morning.
Just making sure you need some.
Thank you. Okay. You told me to remind the kids they have a children's class, I guess. So well, good morning. My name is Matias Espinel. My family and I were missionaries in Uruguay, South America. Well, my wife and my kids are leaving right now, so you'll get to meet them later, I guess. But we are so thankful to be back here and to be with all of you. I always say when I show our presentation, I always say that my kids really don't really know what we do. Someone's like, they're confused. Like, what are we doing here, Dad? And why are we in the States now? We hardly ever say use the term missionary at home. We always say we are Christians and we live our lives. We live in Uruguay and this is where God brought us to serve. And you need to be a follower of Jesus also. And we try to play it normal. This is our normal life. We just live here and this is our lives and this is perfectly what we do. So coming to the States is like, so what is this again, Dad? And so I always tell my kids, this is why we come to churches. We're doing what we do when we help in the college and in the church. And all the things that we do in Uruguay is because of people like the ones we're going to visit today, that they help us be able to do with their prayers and their support for us to be doing what we do. So we come back and we say thank you. And so we're here to say thank you. And we appreciate all your support through all the years. And we're excited to share with you tonight about what the Lord is doing in Uruguay. So I encourage you to come back if you're able to. I would like to share with you a message from the book of Romans. And we're just going to read one verse in Romans. And it's a very well-known verse. Romans 5, verse 1. And this is message, the goal is to praise our God for the great salvation that he has given us. And because of what he has done for us, that should move us to live in a specific way for him. So we're going to do a different message. I was actually looking at the title of the message today. I'm like, oh, too bad. I was looking forward to listening to the foundational truths of Christ's return. But I guess, yeah, I need to listen to that later somehow on the internet or something. So we're going to read Romans 5, verse 1, and then I'm going to pray. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity we have to open your word and to listen to what you have for us this morning. And we want to come to you with open hearts, open ears, and a willing attitude to listen to what you have for us and to obey your word this morning. And thank you for the opportunity you give us to be together as a body of believers worshiping you and doing it freely in this country. And we thank you for the blessing that is, and we pray that you help us to take advantage of all the blessings that you give us every single day. And we pray now that you bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to tell you the story about this young man. Let's call him John. You will see that this story didn't happen, but the lesson is a very valuable lesson, I think. John is a typical young man. He is studying in college. He is going into his junior year in college. John is working full-time and going to school full-time. Recently, he started dating this young lady, praying that the Lord would lead us, maybe to start a family together. And John is serving in his local church as much as he is able to during the weekends. So one Sunday, this visitor comes to church. John welcomes the man and says, "Welcome to our church." The man sits down and they have a wonderful time worshiping together that morning. After the service, John comes to the man and starts chatting with this man. So the man asks him, "So are you a student?" And John says, "Yeah, I'm studying. I'm a junior, and I would like to study in seminary afterwards, and I think the Lord is calling me to be a pastor." He's like, "Oh, wow, that's great. And anything else? Are you working?" "Yeah, I work full-time." "And are you married?" "No, I'm single. I'm just started dating this young lady, a godly lady. I think the Lord wants us to get married." "And, oh, that's wonderful." So John keeps telling him and talks a little bit to the visitor. And all of a sudden, the man says, "Oh, John, that's very interesting what you tell me. You know what? I just bought a house here in the area. That's why I'm in the area visiting. And the Lord blessed me a lot, John. I have a few companies, a few businesses that are doing very well. And I'm going to do something for you, John. I heard you, what you were telling me, so I'm going to do something for you. John, you say you are a junior, right? And I want to ask you, do you have any debt, John?" And John said, "Yeah, I do have a lot of debt for my school bill." He's like, "You know what, John? I'm going to pay all your school debt. I'm just going to pay everything." He's like, "Really?" "Yeah, the Lord bless me. I want to bless you." "Well, thank you. Even more, John. Your junior year, I'm going to pay for your school bill this year." "Really? And your senior year too. And John, you're getting married probably, right?" "Yeah, well, I think so." "Well, you need a house, right, to live with your wife? And if you're going to go to seminary, you're going to stay in the area. You know what, John? I'm not going to pay your rent, but I'm going to buy you a house. I'm going to pay it off for you. I'm just going to give you a house so you and your wife can live there. And John, you know what? You're going to need a new car because your car, you might have some problems. I'm going to give you a new car. And your wife, I'm going to give her a new car because she's going to need a new car. And John, I don't want you to worry about any expenses on the vehicle. So I'm going to give you a credit card with $5,000 or a month, something like that. So you put gas, maintenance, insurance, everything you can pay with that." "Really? And John, I don't want you to work anymore. I want you to focus on your studies. When you go to seminary, until you finish your school, your studies, I'm going to pay you every single month. I'm going to give you $10,000 a month. Would that be okay, John?" "Yes. And you know what, John? You're going to be tired after the school year, studying so much. I'm going to send you on vacation. You like cruises? You like to go on a cruise with your wife? I'll send you on a cruise every single year after your school is done." "What? I just want to do that for you, John." "But John, you know what? I just bought a house here in the area, and I don't know anybody here. I just met you, and you're such a nice young man. And you know, I just want to ask you a favor. If you could just stop by the house maybe every other week, and I'll give you the keys for the house. You check around to see if everything is fine. Maybe mow the grass every other week. Would that be okay, John, if I ask you to do that?" All right, what would John say? What do you think he should say? The right answer is, "Of course. You didn't even have to ask me to do that. I'd be willing to do that. I'd be so happy to do that for you. Because of what you have done for me, I don't have any problem doing this for you." You know, this story is an interesting story. I haven't met a single person that had experienced this. But I have met many people, and I have experienced this myself, of somebody that has done something much greater than what this man did with John in giving me and giving you a great salvation. And we will see from the book of Romans that we have received this wonderful salvation. And the response to what God has done for us, it will be equivalent of us mowing the grass for God every so often. It's nothing. So we're going to read in this book of Romans. We're going to do something different. It's going to go like an overview of the whole book. So I don't know how we're going to do it. It's going to happen, I hope. The Lord has done so much for us, for everybody, in providing this great salvation. Many people keep rejecting this salvation and saying, no, I don't want it. It's like John saying, no, who are you? I don't even know you. What? You want me to do this for you now? People do that every single day with God, what he has done for them, and they keep rejecting that gift. Well, the book of Romans is going to help us appreciate this salvation. So when we get to the chapter that is asking us to do something because of the great salvation, your response should be, of course, God. How can I even do something else? Oh, how could I even reject or say no to you, God? Okay? If you look at the book of Romans, you can divide the book in two sections. The first section, chapter 1 to 11, is what we call the doctrinal section of the book. From chapter 12 to 16 is the practical aspect. And those divisions are very clear, and you will see when we get to chapter 12, and you know what those verses say, what the Lord is asking us to do. If you go back in your mind, there is a man in church history that was studying this book and came to a moment of much struggling for his spiritual life. And he was reading this phrase, the righteousness of God. And that phrase kept coming back to him, and it was bothering him so much, even to the point that he was hating this term, the righteousness of God. And that was Luther, Martin Luther, who, through the study of this book, came to understand what true salvation was. And the Lord used this book to save a man that the Lord used tremendously for the gospel. So the good news, the message of this book, if we put it in one phrase, would be something like this. This is the good news. So the gospel, the book of Romans is telling us about the good news of the righteousness of God in providing our own righteousness through faith alone. So this is what the book of Romans is talking about. Is the good news of the righteousness of God in providing our own righteousness through faith alone. And it is interesting to see this idea of the righteousness of God and how God can declare you righteous, and he still remain just and righteous. He's the only judge that can see a guilty person, completely guilty, and say, I declare you righteous. He's the only one that can do it and still remain a just, righteous judge. So we look at this book, and we start from the beginning. And in chapter 1, if you read verses 16 and on, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you read this, start reading these verses here, and you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you get to chapter 3, and you will see at the end of chapter, the middle of chapter 3, you will see this section in which God is declaring each one of us guilty. When you look at chapter 1, Paul tells that the Gentiles, the ones that reject the gospel, the knowledge of God, they are guilty. Starting in verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And if you keep reading this chapter, you will see that everything that people are doing, God revealed himself to everybody through creation. And God is saying, you must worship me. You must seek after me. And people reject that. The Bible says, Paul says, that when people make an image of God, it's not idolatry only, it's rebellion against the true God. That's the conclusion Paul comes to. And if you read in chapter 2, Paul stops talking to the Gentile, but he goes to the Jewish people, the Jewish man. Verse 1 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judges does the same things. And he keeps talking to the Jewish religious men. The Gentile that doesn't believe that there is a God is guilty before God. The religious person that trusts in the religion or in the sacrifices or whatever sacraments they do, they put their faith in that for their salvation, they are guilty before God. And you get to chapter 3, and we start reading in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So you can keep reading these verses. And the conclusion in this section is that we are all condemned. And Paul keeps giving us instruction on how is it that the righteousness of God, we only obtain that through faith alone. The reason is because you and I, we are condemned before God. And there is nothing that we can do in our own to receive that righteousness of God, to gain that righteousness. God has to give it to us. And we only receive that through faith alone. So the first section here, chapter 1 to 3, 21, 20, is a section of condemnation. If you want to put a title to this section, it's condemnation, because it tells us that we need this righteousness of God, this justification through faith alone, because we are condemned before God. So what is the next section that we see here? If we start reading chapter 3, verse 21 and on, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we will see that this is a section of justification. Justification. And if you read, let's start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you keep reading this section, we will see an example in chapter 4. And that is an example of one important man of the Old Testament. And that is Abraham. Paul is going to give his explanation of what justification is using the example of Abraham. And the Jewish people had Abraham as their father, the patriarch, the father of the faith. But Abraham was justified before any rituals. It's specifically before the ritual of circumcision. And Abraham was justified because he believed. The Bible says that he believed what God had said, and it was counted for righteousness. So we see through the example of Abraham that we are justified through faith alone. So that's the whole discussion in this section. First, we're condemned. Now we are justified through faith alone. So when we get to chapter 5, we have this great verse that we just read. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the section of reconciliation. You're reconciled with God. You were condemned because you believed God and what he did for you. You've been justified, and you now you're reconciled with God. You have peace with God. Now you're part of his family. You can call him your father, your daddy, and come to him in complete confidence. And that's what we see in this verse, this chapter. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we see in this section of the reconciliation with God, is at the end, Paul is talking about these two issues, sin and the law. And this is what Paul is going to be mentioning in the next two chapters, chapter 6 and 7. And this section is called the section of liberation. Liberation. The Paul is constantly asking questions throughout the book. And if you look at the book, Paul always asks a question before he explains a section. So in verse chapter 6, now that we have been justified, now that we have been reconciled to God and we're friends with God, Paul might ask this question that people might be asking. And it's this, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the potential question that people might have. And Paul is saying, some of you might be asking this, might be wondering this. Now that you've been justified, that you are forgiven, and you are secure in God, now that you're being justified, can I just sin? Can I just enjoy sin? What's the response? Can I enjoy sin so grace may abound, so I can experience more grace, so God forgives me more? Is that the way a Christian thinks? Paul says, God forbid. Basically, there is no way that a true believer will think this way. Impossible. Verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that all men is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So Paul is saying that now you've been liberated from the power of sin that was over you. You know, before you came to Christ, you were under the power of sin. Sin controlled your life. You couldn't do anything but sin. You couldn't say no to sin. You were in your own body, in your own flesh. You cannot resist sin because it was your boss. You served sin in the past. But now, you have another boss. You have another master that is over you and controls you. So Paul is saying, no, a true believer will never put themselves under the power of sin again. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So now, Paul is telling us, you cannot have sin to rule over you as your master again, controlling you what you're doing. You have been freed from that power. When Jesus died on the cross, he freed you from the power of sin over you. If you go to chapter 7, Paul will tell you the second after aspect of liberation. And Paul will start talking about this issue of the law. And he uses the example of divorce for this. And divorce, there are many other passages to talk about divorce. He's just explaining what the law is to us. And when we came to Christ, we are not under the law, the power of the law anymore. Let me just ask you this. And you know this answer. Why was the law given? What is the purpose of the law? The law was not given so that if we obey the law and if we obey all these things, we will be saved one day. The purpose of the law was only to show the need of a Savior. Nothing else. The law is good. There is nothing bad with the law. Paul says this. The problem is with us. We have the problem inside of us. But Paul says, the law wasn't given so that you say, okay, if I follow these rules and I do this and I do that, I will find grace before God. Not at all. It was just to show you your desperate situation before a holy God that you can never please on your own efforts. So you need somebody else that comes and fulfills the law and obeys the law in every aspect. So by him obeying the law and dying on your place what Christ did for you, he will be a perfect sacrifice, a just sacrifice before God. So what is Paul saying? The law is good. The problem is with me. We, sometimes as believers, we put ourselves under the power of sin, but also we put ourselves under the power of the law. Thinking that if I obey the law, I will have more grace before God. Let me explain this. God wants us to obey the law. He gave us his law, and we know what he wants us, how he wants us to live. But at the same time, he understands that we are not able to obey his law without his help, without his grace. So basically, Paul is saying, don't put yourself on. If you want to have growth in your spiritual life, let me ask you this. Sometimes we do this, right? We look at our lives and we say, man, this area of my life, I know I need to change this part. This is wrong with me. I know I need to do that. I need to change. I cannot do that. I cannot say that. I cannot think this way. And what is our tendency when we think that? When we know that we need help, our tendency, you know what it is, if you are like me, to go back to the law and look at the law and say, okay, what do I need to do? Or why shouldn't I do? Okay, this. And I make a mental list of things I shouldn't be doing. And by doing that, I put myself under the power of the law again. But Paul is going to give us the key to have a spiritual victory. And that's going to be in chapter 8. Let me just give you an illustration before we get to chapter 8. Let's say that I'm paying rent. I live in this house. I pay rent. And the owner of the house comes to the house every month. And he comes over, rings the bell, says, hi, Matthias. I'm here to pick up my check. You need to pay rent. So I gladly pay rent to him because he's letting me live in his house. So I say, thank you so much for letting me live in your house. Here's your check. He leaves. Bye. The next month he comes back and I pay him. Every single month I pay my master, my owner, my boss. One day I'm walking around the neighborhood and I see this house across the street. It's a much nicer house, bigger house, more comfortable, and for cheaper rent. So I go over and I say, hey, I would like to live in this house. Sure, come on over. We do everything. I move into this house and I have a new master. I start paying him every month. Gladly pay my rent. It comes every month and I pay gladly because he's allowing me to live here. What if all of a sudden my previous owner or master of the other house comes to my new house and he says, rings the bell, oh, hi, Matias, how are you? I haven't heard from you in a long time. You haven't paid rent. You remember you used to pay rent to me all these years and now all of a sudden you stop paying rent. So I think you need to pay rent again. And I will say, I don't live under your house anymore. Why would I pay you rent? You are not my master anymore. I have this new master, and actually he's much better than you. So I'm paying him, and I gladly pay him. That's what we do when, as believers, and we are under this master, we go back and we put ourselves under the power of sin to control us again. Under the power of the law, thinking this is a way to have receive grace from God. Chapter 8 is going to give us the key to spiritual victory. And if you read this chapter, we're going to call it the chapter, the other two chapters, 6 and 7, was the chapters of liberation. We've been free from these powers over us. Now in chapter 8, we will see that we are preserved, or the key word is preservation. Because if you read this whole chapter is like the climax of the whole book. It's the most important chapter because it tells us that if you want to have spiritual victory in your life, you must walk in the Spirit. You must be controlled by the Spirit. So this is your new master. You have the power of the Spirit over you. And God is saying, you want to have spiritual victory in your life? You see areas in your life you need to change? Guess what? Don't look towards the law. Look to the Spirit. Ask God's help to help you through the Spirit to live in obedience to His law. We want to obey the law. The law is not bad. There is nothing wrong with the law. It is wrong for me to find the way to live a spiritual life looking at the law instead of looking at the Spirit. And if I put my eyes on Christ and on the Spirit, as a consequence, I will obey the law. That's what we want. So Paul is saying in this chapter how we need to put ourselves under the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory. I need to speed up a little bit here. Verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if you keep reading this chapter, you get to the end of the chapter, and Paul says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sore? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this chapter is telling us that we are secure. We are preserved in God's love. There is nothing that can separate us from God. And we can truly trust Him that if we walk in the Spirit, He will help us to have victory in our spiritual walk. When you get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, these are the most controversial chapters in all the New Testament, probably. That sadly has caused more division than any other chapter in the Scriptures. So I'm not going to talk about these three chapters. I'm smarter than that. But this is the only conclusion, because these three chapters talk about election. And whatever your position is on election, the only conclusion that you should come to at the end is that you must praise God for the salvation that He has given you. Whatever position you have on election, that's the only conclusion, that you must praise God for what He has done in saving you. So when you look at these chapters, these first 11 chapters, and you look that you've been condemned, then you've been justified, you were reconciled with God, you've been liberated, He has given you the power to have spiritual victory in your life, and you're preserved, and this election moves you to praise Him and glorify Him for what He has done for you. Then we get to chapter 12, and this is when God is going to ask you to mow the grass. And in chapter 12, verse 1, He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what God is asking you after giving you this great salvation? Is that every day when you wake up, you put yourself before God as a sacrifice for Him, as an offering, a living offering, saying, God, this is my life is in your hands. Today, whatever you have for me today, I want to serve you. Because that's what you're asking me to do. You have given me this great salvation. This is what you're asking me to do. I'm going to put myself before you as a living sacrifice. And if you read these chapters, 12 through 16, these are the practical aspects, how you are supposed to be serving your church family, your neighbors even, how you should submit to the authority. Today we pray about our leadership, our government. And it's hard to submit to them sometimes, but that's what God is asking us to do. 14, you get to Christian liberty. When somebody eats meat, others say, no, I'm not going to eat meat. And Paul is saying, you still need to be brethren in Christ and love each other and accept the differences. God has done so much for you. Would it be hard for you to say, God, I'm going to put my life in your hands today for you to use me, whatever you have for me. I want to be a living sacrifice for you. I just let you decide what kind of service you have to do for God. For some people, mowing the grass is putting down their lives for Christ. Which is exactly that, just mowing the grass. Because compared to what God has done for us in saving our souls, whatever we do for Him is nothing compared to what He has done for us. It's not repayment. There is no way you can repay what He has done for you. It's just a way of saying thank you. It's a thankful heart that lives this way. And if you've truly been saved, if you've truly been justified, your response to God would be, of course, Like what John did to that man when he asked him to mow the grass. When he says, I want you to put your body, your life in my hands every single day for me to use you. And your response should be, of course. Nothing else. What else can I do? I always say that we are all servants of God. We are all serving God. Not just the pastors or the missionaries. Everybody is a servant of God. Some of you have I call it the excuse of a job in this sense. Some of you are doctors, and that's an excuse to reach people in that area. You're a full-time disciple maker that actually is a doctor on the side. And you're a teacher, but that's your part-time job. Your full-time job is to make disciples. And it happens that you make disciples in a school. Live in sacrifice. Put yourself every morning. You wake up and you say, God, how do you want to use me today? Because what you have done for me is just too much. And there is no way I can say, no, I don't feel like doing that for you. Or, that's too much. That's not in the vocabulary of a Christian. So I hope that this is a challenge to you, an encouragement to see the great salvation that we received through Jesus Christ. And that will move you to live in a different way as a living sacrifice for him. Whatever he has for you, go and be ready to mow the grass for God. Let's pray.